You have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 15? Many of you know that I concluded a series on 1 Peter at the end of January. And usually when I conclude a series, I like to preach some standalone messages before I start a new series. And so I've determined that in this month of February, I wanted to preach different aspects of the gospel. Last week, we looked at that text in John 3, you must be born again, the doctrine of regeneration. And this morning, I want to look at what the Bible calls repentance. And I want us to look at a text that may not immediately come to your mind when you think of repentance, because it's a narrative, it's a parable, but it's our Lord's description, masterful description of what real repentance looks like. I want us to get a running start into this, so look with me at the opening verses of Luke chapter 15. Luke 15 has been called the lost and found of the New Testament, because it has these three parables, this trilogy that have this theme. Look at what prompted these parables. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. They're disturbed because our Lord was a friend of sinners. He spoke to sinful people who had scandalous sins and were outcast of society. He even sat down and had a meal with them, and proper people did not do that. And so Jesus is going to tell three parables to explain why he does that. He tells the parable of the lost sheep and the lost silver, and perhaps someone has put it, the lost son. So why did Jesus give so much attention to sinners? The answer is because God delights in saving repentant sinners. In each of these parables, we see joy in heaven over a lost sinner who repents. Look with me at the conclusion of the first parable in verse 7. Our Lord says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And let me just say for a moment, the Lord's not saying there's some people that don't need to repent. He's talking about the Pharisees who didn't think they needed to repent, but indeed they needed to repent. And then if you look with me at verse 10, the conclusion of the second parable, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now in the final parable, which we call the parable of the prodigal son, we don't have this refrain, but the same concept or truth is found there. It's just put in a more narrative form. This final parable is more fully developed. It's known, as I said, as the parable of the prodigal son, but it's really misnamed because it's not so much about that rebellious son as it is about the gracious father who received his son. And it's also important to remember that it's not about just one son, but two sons. The fact is that both of these sons were away from the father and needed to repent. It's just that one of them was a more complicit rebel than the other. The Lord here is contrasting the way God views sinners with that of the Pharisees. And in the first part of this parable, the father's gracious response of running to embrace his wayward son, that is a depiction of the way the father receives repentant sinners. And then in the elder brother's response, who stood outside after they were rejoicing at his return and pouted and said, this isn't fair, that was a profound illustration of the way the Pharisees viewed sinners who came to Christ. So this is really a story told in two acts. The first one begins in verse 11 and the second in verse 25. But we're just going to be dealing with the more famous of these acts, the one that begins in verse 11. Now this morning I want to focus on the climax of this first act. If you ever studied literature in high school or college, you may recall analyzing stories and identifying the climactic event or the turning point in the story. This has been called the greatest short story ever written. There is so much condensed into these few words. And the turning point, the peak structurally of the story, is the first phrase that we find here in verse 17, where it says, "And when he came to himself." When he came to himself. That is a depiction of repentance. Now, I want to ask you an important question at the outset of our message this morning. Do you think that a person must repent in order to be saved? This is an important theological question. Is this a condition for salvation? I can remember when I was in seminary, way back in the early 1990s, and I was going to seminary at the time, and I was also serving as a youth leader at a little country church about 30 minutes away from where my wife lived on campus, and we would go out there, and I would teach a Sunday school class, and sometimes I would preach like in a Wednesday service or something like that. But we had a ministry there for 3 years. And the final year that I was there, the pastor resigned, and that little country church fell into disarray. And there were several men who were the only leaders left in that church who were trying to hold it together. And one of those men said, "I do not want that guy, Tim Lehman, ever preaching in the pulpit because he says that you must repent of your sins in order to be saved." Now, I was only going to be there another 3 months because I was graduating from seminary and I ended up coming up here to Frederick. So I didn't leave instantly, but I stayed there and I wanted to talk to this man, but he would not really engage me in a discussion about this. And the other men who were saying, "Well, we don't know. We don't know what the Bible really teaches about this." To this man, it was heresy to say that you must repent in order to be saved, because in his mind, his misconception was that repentance was a work. And if repentance is a work, we know you're not saved by work, so it can't be that you have to repent in order to be saved. But I want you to know that the Bible is crystal clear about this. I want you to listen. I'm going to read off verse after verse after verse. Listen to me carefully. We can find this in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." But the implication is the Lord will not pardon unless the wicked forsake his way. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, the first recorded preaching message of our Lord, he said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." In Matthew 4:17, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Twice in Luke chapter 13, he said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And Jesus includes this in the Great Commission. In Luke's version of it, he says that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. Luke 24:47. And the reason he said that that must be preached in all nations is because it's an essential part of the gospel. And in Peter's Pentecostal sermon, he preached, and the Bible says that the crowd's hearts were pricked, And they cried out and they say, what shall we do? And he says to them, repent. And in Acts 3:19, his second sermon, he says at the conclusion of his sermon, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we read, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, Paul describes his gospel ministry this way. His message was repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And even here in this parable in verse 10, there's joy in the presence of God over one sinner that what? That repenteth. Why is there joy in the presence of God? Because that one has been saved. It's using the word repent here as a virtual synonym for salvation. And there's more verses than that, but I will spare you. The Bible is absolutely clear. It says this again and again and again and again and again. But some people would say, well, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say that all that you need to do is believe? Remember what Jesus said to the Philippian jailer who cried out and said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The answer to this objection is that you can't really believe on Christ without repenting. As I've said many times, they're like two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. Jesus is revealed in Scripture as the one who will save His people from their sins. And so to come and trust in Christ is to recognize that you must part with your sins. The Bible describes repentance as a turning. You can't turn to your Savior until you have turned away from your sin. You can't look in both directions at the same time. Or to use another illustration, you cannot receive the gift of salvation, as it were, with the hands of faith while you're still clinging to your sin. You have to lay your sin down and then you can take it. The fact is that repentance is the gracious work of God in the heart of a sinner that is manifested by a change of mind that results in turning from sin to God. So my question to you this morning is, have you ever really repented of your sin and turned in faith to God? I want us to look in this parable, just at the first part, at Jesus' description of saving repentance. Look with me at verse 11. I know we read this a moment ago, but let's look at it again a little more carefully. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. I want to look at these essential elements of real repentance in this parable. First of all, I want you to notice that real repentance includes a proper response to God's judgment. This young son decides to leave home. He's probably in his late teens. He's bored of living in his father's restrictive home. Perhaps the idea of living on a farm-like setting was very monotonous to him. And perhaps he wants to have a taste of the world. He hears stories and rumors about the far country, and it's alluring to him. And so he does the very brash and bold thing of asking for his father's inheritance. Of course, normally you don't receive an inheritance until your father passes away, but he's asking for it ahead of time. This was a very insulting and unprecedented thing to do. But he does it. He gets the money. And he wastes no time in leaving home. He goes to the far country. It's not hard to identify with this character, is it? Every one of us has known someone in our life who was like the prodigal, if not many people. Rebellious, discontent, ungrateful, convinced that they've got it all figured out, plunging headfirst into the world only to encounter disaster. It's a very common story. And it's found here in the pages of Scripture. When I was in Israel 8 years ago, we went to the ruins of an ancient Gentile city that was not far from Galilee. And our tour guide said that when Jesus would have told this parable in Galilee and he spoke of the far country, everyone would have thought of this city. It was a Gentile city. It was kind of a sin city of that region of the world. It was a place of wine, women, and song. And this is where he would have gone. It was the Las Vegas of his day. And it says in verse 13 that he wasted his substance. This is where we get this title, the prodigal. A prodigal is someone who is wasteful. And it comes from that word. And verse 14, we read that he spent all. He went through all his money. He burned through it really fast. When he left home with that bulging bag of gold coins, he thought that he would be set for life. He would never be able to spend all of that wealth. But before you knew it, it was gone. And his luck, as it were, went from bad to worse, at least in his mind, because famine hit the far country. Jobs were scarce. His options were few. He was not yet ready to humble himself and admit that his dad was right. And so he wasn't about to head home. He said to himself, like most people do, I can get myself out of this mess. I don't need my father's help. And so it says in that he joined himself to a citizen of that far country in verse 15. The word joined here speaks of the fact that he was like glued to this man. Why was he like that? This is an expression of his desperation. It's like, this is my only hope. This guy might give me a job. I might still be able to survive, but I've got to stay with this guy. We should not think that this man was a good guy looking out for the prodigal. He was just using this desperate young man. He had seen his type before. I think he knew that the prodigal was Jewish and that Jews had an aversion to pigs, and so I think he enjoyed having him slop his swine. In verse 16, we read of his desperation. We would say that it was here that he hit rock bottom. Notice it says that no man gave unto him. Here he was, a man literally starving to death, doing what he can to sustain himself by feeding these pigs. And before you know it, their food, their slop begins to look appetizing to him. The term husk here refers to a variety of carob pods that grow in the Middle East. They are tasteless and without nutritional value. It's like eating cardboard. But when you're starving to death, cardboard looks pretty good. This is, I think, an accurate portrayal of what the world has to offer. The world's empty husk might take away the pain of hunger for a few hours, but in reality, your soul is starving. What is all this intended to reveal? It's a picture of God's loving judgment on sinners. God sometimes sends judgment to draw people to Himself. The Bible teaches in Proverbs 13 that the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. Sometimes we say the Christian life is difficult to live, and it is. But it's even worse to live life as a lost person. Have you seen people that have etched on their face that they've lived a hard life? Prematurely aging, perhaps because of rampant drug abuse, alcoholism, immorality. You can see it on their face. There's no innocence there. There's no youth. There's youthful vibrancy. There's no joy. There's a hardness. There's a weariness in their eyes and in their countenance and in their face, because the way of the transgressor is hard. And the Bible also says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This young man has sown to his flesh, and now he is reaping a devastating harvest. God graciously brings us to the end of our resources so that we will turn to Him. What if a famine had never occurred? What if this man was more careful in spending his money? Well, we can only speculate, but perhaps he never would have come back to the Father. And he would have been lost there in the far country. Now, not everyone who is converted goes to the far country and involves themselves in scandalous sins. Not everyone rebels in an overt way like this young man. But everyone who is truly converted has to come to realize that they are lost and that they are under the judgment of God. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you are here this morning without Christ, you are right now under the wrath of God. That's what that verse teaches. You are in a state of condemnation. You are guilty before the judge of all the earth. And you're one heartbeat away from perishing eternally. And until you recognize that you are in a perilous situation like that, you will never be saved. The first step to coming home to God is to recognize that you're in the far country. True repentance begins when you properly respond to God's judgment. Secondly, real repentance always involves a change of mind. I mentioned this phrase at the opening of verse 17, and when he came to himself. There's a great deal of that's implied in this brief phrase. What's implied here is that he wasn't thinking clearly before. And that's absolutely true, because sin is deceptive and delusional. This young man was living as if there was no God, as if the laws of the universe did not apply to him. What did he think was going to happen when he ran out of money? What did he really think that these friends that he had in the far country were going to help him out? Did he really think that he could live this party lifestyle forever? But how many millions and millions of people are living in the world in a fantasy world? They're living as if they're going to live forever. They're living as if they can continue in sin in these self-destructive ways and that there won't be horrible repercussions of it. And yet they seem blind to what is obviously going to happen. Because sin is deceptive. How many people are living right now that are right here in this congregation? To some degree, you're living in a fantasy world. You think that you can live in immorality without experiencing the judgment of God. Maybe you think that you can have the world and heaven too. Or perhaps you've set up an idol of gold in your heart. Or perhaps you're living a double life. sooner or later, reality will intrude into your life. That's just the way it works. The question is, how will you respond to your crisis? For the prodigal, the lights finally come on. The Greek word that's most commonly translated as repentance literally means a change of mind. This does not mean, however, that repentance is just intellectual. It speaks of a change in the inner man, in the mind and the will and the emotions. And this is what we see in this story. Notice how he had a change of mind about himself. When he left his father's house, he thought he was so clever and resourceful. He thought he had life all figured out. But now suddenly he comes to the realization that he's been a fool all along. He's not okay. He's not resourceful. He's not as wise as his father. In fact, he's about to die. This is what he says at the end of verse 17. I perish with hunger. Until you come to the place where you recognize that you are perishing, you can never be saved. This is the greatest hindrance, I think, many times in witnessing to people. If people think they are already saved or that they're good and they don't think they're lost, you can never find someone who thinks they're not lost. And so this man comes to the realization of his dangerous circumstance. He recognizes that he is hopeless and helpless and that he must return to his father. Until you come to that place, you cannot be saved. This is the reality that escapes so many. This is exactly why the Pharisees who were listening did not respond. They heard this parable filled with the gospel. But they didn't feel that they were perishing. They were trusting in their own righteousness. Notice he secondly has a change of mind about God. In verse 17, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? What does he remember about his father? He remembers that his father is a good and generous man. His father's hired servants were not like most hired servants who just barely eked out enough to survive. No, his father's servants had an abundance of food. Everybody in the village wanted to work for his father because he took good care of his employees. When he left home, he viewed his father as a foolish old man who for some reason hadn't figured out what life was all about. But now, after spending some time in the far country, his father doesn't look so foolish. He begins to see his father in a different light. And of course, his father here is representative of our Father, which is in heaven, God himself. When he was living in the far country, he was living as if he didn't even have a father, as if God did not exist. This is the lifestyle, really, of every lost person. Most lost people claim to believe in a God. But they live as if he is blind, deaf, and dumb, for all practical purposes, non-existent. A person has to have a change of mind about God. He has to become a living reality for them to be saved. He also has a change of mind, thirdly, about his sin. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. This is not an artificial speech that he's rehearsing, but the expression of a changed heart. Notice that his confession of sin does not contain any blame shifting or excuses. He doesn't say, well, you know, Dad, boys will be boys, and I just needed to sow my wild oats. He doesn't say, you know, Dad, if you'd done a better job of, of bringing me up as a young man, I wouldn't have made these foolish choices. He doesn't say, Dad, what were you thinking about giving me all that money? That was kind of irresponsible on your part. No, there's none of that. He says, the blame is all mine. I am the one who has sinned. But did you notice how he views his sin as being primarily against God? He says, I've sinned against heaven. The reference to heaven was a respectful Jewish way of referring to God. This is the same spirit that we find in David's great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, where he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Did David sin against other people? Yes, he did, but his sin was ultimately against God. And notice the spirit of humility and brokenness that accompanies his confession. In verse 19, he says, I'm not worthy to be called thy son. He doesn't come home demanding his rights. He doesn't come home negotiating, saying, listen, Dad, I will move back in, but this is what I got to have. No, he has no rights to stand on. He left in verse 12, demanding, give me my inheritance. But he comes back with no demands, but a humble request. Can I live like one of your hired servants? He returns saying, I don't even deserve to live here. I don't deserve to be your son. I have forfeited my rights to be your son. He doesn't really even request to be a servant in the household. This expression, hired servants, is a reference to a day laborer who received minimal payment with no expectation of steady work. It was just enough money to keep you alive, to buy a little bit of food, and hopefully tomorrow you'll get some more work, and so you can live another day. He comes as a starving man, and he says, can I be one of those day laborers? I'll live out in the field. I just want your help. This is how sinners must come to God, like a beggar. Not like someone negotiating or demanding their rights, but someone who comes broken and ready to receive the Lord. The hymn writer put it, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's important for us to realize that even our repentance is nothing that has earned us favor with God. We get things so distorted in our minds, we sometimes think, you know, if I just really repent over the sin, if I just like, you know, maybe miss a meal, or if I really cry and shed some tears, or if I try to make some amends and maybe put some more money in the offering plate or something like that, then God is going to be impressed with my repentance. God's not impressed with your repentance, and it hasn't made up for your sin. The only thing that can make up for your sin is the death of His Son. God doesn't save us because we repent, but He will not save us until we repent. Only those who come broken and repentant are forgiven. God will save a sinner, but not a rebel who persists in his rebellion. Thirdly, I want you to notice that real repentance always results in a reversal of one's direction in life. In verse 18, we read him saying, I will arise and go to my father. And in verse 20, we read, and he arose and came to his father. This action is not technically repentance, but it's the fruit of repentance. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament that's most often used to describe repentance is a word that means to turn or return. Our English word conversion. We talk about someone being converted. What does that word actually mean? It means to turn. How could you know if you have truly repented of your sin? Well, Have you turned from your sin and turned to God? You see, before the prodigal son could return to his father, he had to turn his back on the pig trough. You can't enjoy the far country and the home of the father at the same time. Biblical repentance means more than feeling sorry for your sins. I have had people come to me involved in serious sin and have cried a river of tears, and then they went right back to their sin. Now, those tears might be impressive to many people, but the real test is, have you turned from your sin? Again, we sang this morning, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Biblical repentance means more than regretting the choices that you have made. The Bible says that after Judas betrayed his Lord for 30 pieces of silver, that he regretted what he had done. But Judas never turned to God. It's not enough to be disgusted with your sin and say, you know, this sinful habit that I have brings so many problems into my life. I wish I could get rid of it. That's good, but that's still a self-centered thing. You need to turn from your sin because it's abhorrent to God. And biblical repentance is more than simply confessing or acknowledging your sin. A lot of people don't understand this. You remember God's dealings with Pharaoh and the 10 plagues? Did you know that Pharaoh had a confession where he says, I have sinned? But he didn't repent. Saul, the first king, said, I have sinned when confronted by the prophets. But he did not repent. Judas said, I have sinned and that I have betrayed innocent blood. These men all acknowledged their sins, which is a good thing, but they didn't forsake their sin and seek the Lord's. So have you truly repented of your sin? Well, one reason that people don't repent of their sin is that some of them believe the lie that if they would even repent of their sin, that God wouldn't receive them. They've gone too far. They've messed up too much. God's finished with them. And so there's no point in them turning from their sin and turning to God because there's no way He would ever receive them. But you want to know how God would receive a repentant, broken sinner who has done horrible, unthinkable things? Well, it's found right here in this parable. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And his son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servant, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. This is how God receives repentant sinners. He embraces them. He loves them. This poor young man doesn't even get out all of his confession because the father was eager to have him restored to the household. Jesus said, He that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. Don't believe the lie of Satan that you've gone too far or that God won't forgive you. He will forgive you when you repent and come to Him. Joseph Hart was born in England in 1712. He was brought up in a godly Christian home, but he only conformed outwardly, a very common thing. But when he came of age, he abandoned his faith and he became a notorious enemy of the gospel. He even published a book entitled The Unreasonableness of Religion. And in this volume, he mocked gospel preachers and the Great Awakening and the whole concept of God and sin and redemption. But at the age of 45, very mature man, he heard George Whitefield preach, and he was convicted that he was lost and that he needed to be saved. And he came and was gloriously converted and became for the rest of his life one of the most effective preachers in England. And he wrote a famous hymn that is certainly autobiographical. He wrote, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." That is the power of the gospel. That is the great story of redemption. I want to ask you this morning, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone, that you do so today. I've done my very best to explain what repentance is. There are still many things that I didn't touch on. Undoubtedly things that are still unclear to you. I would be delighted to answer your questions this morning. We're going to close in a word of prayer, then I'm going to have Dave come up here and lead the hymn that I just quoted from. I'm going to stand here at the front, in front of this Bible, and encourage you to come forward. If you would like to talk further with me, we'll go into my office and I'll open up my Bible and try to answer your questions. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you that it's not about what we have done, but what Christ has done for us. We thank you, Father, that it doesn't require us to clean up our act and to adopt a new way of life, that it's not something that we do with sheer willpower and discipline, but it's something where we must come to God in our brokenness and in our sin and find His cleansing. Help us, Father, to see your work today. And I pray, Father, that there would be some prodigal who would come back to the Lord and be saved today, that you might be glorified. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.